Our scripture reading is from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And in the Gospel of John, it's a very dramatic scene. And so I think it helps to hear the scripture read by multiple voices to give us a sense for the drama and the tension that is happening here. And so thank you to Lizanne and to some volunteers in the choir for lending your voices. And friends in the choir, are you all set? Give me a thumbs up so I'll know it's okay to begin. All right, perfect. So this is John chapter 9, starting at verse 1. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus' disciples asked,
"Rabbi, who sinned so that he was born blind, this man or his parents?"
Jesus answered,
"Neither he nor his parents. This happened so that God's mighty works might be displayed in him. While it's daytime, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
After he said this, he spit on the ground, made mud with his saliva, and smeared the mud on the man's eyes. Jesus said to him,
"Go. Wash in the pool of Siloam."
This word means sent. So the man went away and washed. When he returned, he could see. The man's neighbors and those who used to see him when he was a beggar said,
"Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
Some said,
"It is."
And others said,
"No, it's someone who looks like him."
But the man said,
"Yes, it's me."
So they asked him,
"How are you now able to see?"
He answered,
"The man they call Jesus made mud, smeared it on my eyes, and said,
'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.'
So I went and washed, and then I could see."
They asked,
"Where is this man?"
He replied,
"I don't know."
Then they led the man who had been born blind to the Pharisees. Now Jesus made the mud and smeared it on the man's eyes on a Sabbath day. So Pharisees also asked him how he was able to see. The man told them,
"He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see."
Some Pharisees said,
"This man isn't from God because he breaks the Sabbath law."
Others said,
"How can a sinner do miraculous signs like these?"
So they were divided. Some of the Pharisees questioned the man who had been born blind again.
"What do you have to say about him since he healed your eyes?"
He replied,
"He's a prophet."
The religious leaders didn't believe the man had been blind and received his sight until they called for his parents. The religious leaders asked them,
"Is this your son? Are you saying he was born blind? How can he now see?"
His parents answered,
"We know he is our son. We know he was born blind, but we don't know how to he now see, and we don't know who healed him. Heal his eyes. Ask him, and he is enough to speak to him."
His parents said this because they feared the religious authorities. This is because the religious authorities had already decided that whoever confessed Jesus to be the Christ would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why his parents said,
"He's old enough. Ask him."
Therefore, they called a second time for the man who had been born blind and said to him,
"Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner."
The man answered,
"I don't know whether he's a sinner. Here's what I do know. I was blind, and now I see."
They questioned him,
"What did he do to you? How did he heal your eyes?"
He replied,
"I already told you, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?"
They insulted him.
"You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this man is from."
The man answered,
"This is incredible. You don't know where he is from, yet he healed my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. God listens to anyone who is devout and does God's will. No one has ever heard of a healing of the eyes of someone born blind. If this man wasn't from God, he couldn't do this."
They responded,
"You were born completely in sin. How is it that you dare to teach us?"
Then they expelled him. Jesus heard they had expelled the man born blind. Finding him, Jesus said,
"Do you believe in the human one?"
He answered,
"Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him."
Jesus said,
"You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you."
The man said,
"Lord, I believe."
And he worshiped Jesus. Jesus said,
"I have come into the world to exercise judgment, so that those who don't see can see, and those who see will become blind."
Some Pharisees who were with him heard what he said and asked,
"Surely we aren't blind, are we?"
Jesus said to them,
"If you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains."
The word of the Lord. Thank you, readers. And I think the dramatic pauses only enhance the drama in the story. Several years ago, I spent part of 3 summers in a row in Chicago, which is the best time to be in Chicago, quite frankly. And I was taking classes for my Doctor of Ministry coursework. And the dean of the program was Professor Craig Satterley from the Lutheran Seminary there in Chicago. And he later served as a Lutheran bishop, and he has since retired. Craig Satterley was and is legally blind. On the first day of class, he provided us a document entitled "A Protocol of Respect for Dean Craig A. Satterley." In that document, he wrote, "I assume that for some of you, having a dean, teacher, scholar, administrator, ordained minister, someone who has power over you, who also manages a disability, is a new experience. Below, please find the Protocol of Respect, which I developed for the permanent members of the seminary community that students and colleagues have also found helpful. I share it in the hope that it will be helpful to you as well. 1, I am legally blind. I have less than 10% of normal vision with correction. I am the expert on my vision and how it impacts my life and work. Bring all questions and concerns about my vision to me. Making assumptions and conclusions about my abilities and limitations without consulting me is inappropriate. 2, since I cannot see faces, I know people by voice and appreciate being reminded of people's names in order to match them with voices. When you greet me, tell me your name. When I know your voice and you don't have to say your name anymore, I will tell you." And usually only after the second time, you didn't have to tell him anymore. He had an incredible memory.
Number three, cluttered corridors and walkways can be hazardous for me, particularly when obstacles, chairs, dogs, furniture, construction, are placed unexpectedly. Please keep the hallways outside my office clear and do not rearrange or remove furniture from my office. Number four, if you want to be certain that I receive information, use voice rather than email and provide hard copy rather than file attachment. I do not hold myself accountable for information posted on signs and bulletin boards. Number five, my ophthalmologist determined that it takes me 2.5 times longer than average to read and write. I am therefore very disciplined in managing time. Last minute assignments, unexpected delays, or interruption of services and changes in schedule can be particularly burdensome for me. Now, the complete list has 13 items, and those were the first five. Now, Craig Satterly is a gifted preacher and teacher, and I've always been grateful to him for sharing the protocol of respect with us. And one of the things that stood out to me was that number five was how he said that he was very disciplined in managing his time. So imagine my surprise one day when on Bishop Satterly's Facebook page, there was this question. Does anyone know how to get past level 77 on Candy Crush Saga? It was endearing to me to know that someone who is very disciplined in managing his time, you know, still included time for Candy Crush Saga. Now, in the final year of our program, one of my classmates who lived in the Chicago area invited Dean Satterly to preach for him on a Sunday that he would be away. And Dean Satterly eagerly said yes. Now, my friend was following the Revised Common Lectionary, and he had not yet checked which lectionary passage was the gospel passage for that Sunday. And to his horror, he realized that it was John chapter 9 and the story of the man who was blind from birth. So my classmate worked up the courage to call Dean Satterly and to apologize profusely. But the dean assured him that everything was fine, and that, in fact, there was something that he deeply appreciated about this story of the man who was blind from birth in John's gospel. In the original Greek, it says, the man who was blind from birth. It does not say, the blind man, as if that one adjective preceding the noun somehow told you everything you needed to know about him. Instead, even in the original Greek, it said, the man who had been blind since birth. The blindness was simply one facet of his life, among many others. And so this gospel text turns out to be its own kind of parable about how to show respect to someone who is managing a disability. And this morning, I want to ask what it means to have a protocol of respect for the man who is blind from birth in today's story. The first item on this protocol of respect is to take sin out of the equation. The disciples wanted to know who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And the question has always struck me as odd. I mean, when would he have had the opportunity to sin? In utero? When he was still in the womb? Nevertheless, the fact that this question was asked shows how persistently the question of sin was linked to any perceived misfortune. If you were ill or suffered a reversal of fortune, it must have been because of sin. It was the flip side of that song in The Sound of Music, that somewhere in your youth or childhood, you must have done something bad. You must have done something wrong, maybe even really wrong, to cause this bad thing to happen to you. I remember a scene in Horton Foote's play, 1918, which is set in a small Texas town against the backdrop of the First World War and the 1918 flu pandemic. In the play, Mrs. Vaughn tells the story of the time that she and her husband lost a child to illness. A woman from the church, Mrs. Smith, approached Mr. Vaughn and said, "Mr. Vaughn, did it ever occur to you that God took your child as a judgment against you for never joining the church?" Mrs. Vaughn, in telling the story, said that her husband's face flushed instantly crimson. But all he said was, "No, Mrs. Smith, it never did." In today's gospel story, Jesus is quick to decide the matter. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," period. The next sentence in the Common English Bible reads, "This happened so that God's mighty works might be displayed in him." However, the words "he was born blind" are not actually in the Greek. In the Common English Bible and other translations like the New Revised Standard Version, it sounds like Jesus is substituting one theological explanation for the man's blindness for another. A more straightforward translation from the Greek might read something like this: "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, period, full stop." Next sentence. "In order that the works of God might be revealed in him, comma, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." And it's important to remember that in the Greek manuscript that we have, there was no punctuation. And so when translators add a period or a comma or a semicolon, it's an act of interpretation. And so even though many translations try to link Jesus doing some glorious act in the name of God to this man being born blind from birth, it doesn't have to be read that way. They could very easily be two entirely separate thoughts. And so that first protocol of respect for this man is to take sin out of the equation. And I think the next very important protocol of respect is to allow the man to tell his own story. The religious authorities kept casting doubt on the authenticity of the man's story, but the man kept repeatedly saying, "I am the man. And later, one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see." And what we see in the story of the man who is born blind is a long journey from outer sight to inner sight. The man has moved from his initial perception of Jesus as the one who healed him, verse 11, to the dawning recognition of Jesus as a prophet, verse 17, then to thinking of Jesus as one who must have come from God, verse 33, and finally to acknowledging Jesus as Lord, verse 38. As one of my teachers, Francis Taylor Gench, pointed out, the man does not come to his growing awareness about Jesus by meditating about his faith quietly for years on end. Rather, his faith grows out of his conflict with the religious authorities. And it's true that struggle and confrontation and conflict are realities that most of us would like to avoid, but it's possible that they could bring us as well to deepened insight, deepened faith, and a deepened encounter with the one who gave us sight. Now, it's also important to show that the Pharisees have their own story here. They're not just villains who are being picky about the Sabbath healing and Jesus had no right to make mud on the Sabbath. They have their reasons. God's people were once slaves in Egypt, and they had to make bricks out of clay all the time as part of their slavery. And so if on the Sabbath you were forbidden from making mud, it was actually kind of a gift. It was a reminder that you weren't a slave anymore. And so they had their reasons. And it's important for us to listen to their voice and to hear their reasons. And to remember that every time the Gospel of John says the Jews in a way that could possibly be heard derisively, we have to remember that Jesus and the disciples were also Jews, quite obviously. And a lot of this is part of a conflict about understanding what it truly means to be the people of God and what is the way forward. And so the Pharisees should be allowed to tell their story here and why they have a problem with making mud on the Sabbath. But that's not the only story. The man who is healed needs to tell his story too. And when you put the stories together, yes, it's important to understand the importance of Sabbath and why we observe it. But in this instance, does that somehow become more important than a healing? Or should we take advantage of a healing whenever the opportunity presents itself? And Jesus was not the only first century rabbi who said that the healing is more important. Many other Jewish leaders taught that as well. And so even when telling our stories might cause tension, it's still very important for us to listen to them. In churches, I've heard stories from very faithful Christians who grew up in conservative traditions who later came out as gay, and they told their story. And for those who listened, it was really beneficial to hear what they had to say. And in many instances, it gave them new insights and new understandings. But does that then mean that we paint everyone with a more conservative perspective? You know, do we simply push them aside and say your voice no longer counts? No, not at all. Because people who are immersed in the scripture, who really mean it when they say that they take the Bible not literally but seriously, but they really take it seriously, and it's part of their devotion, and they seek to have no difference in the way they live their life during the week versus how they worship God on a Sunday. We need to hear those stories too. And even if it somehow highlights the ways in which we disagree, we need to hear each other's stories. We need to hear how God is working in our lives. A friend of mine who recently went with other clergy to Minnesota in the wake of everything that's been happening there. On reflection, he said, keep telling your stories, your hard stories, your ugly stories. Stories can help save us from the mess we are in. They can heal us, and they can wake us up, and they can pave a way forward. Someone in the early stages of recovery from addiction might benefit greatly as someone with 30 years of sobriety shares about the loneliness of the journey, how they can't take a drink with their family anymore, but they also can't tell their family about their new journey. But there's also hope. There are ways of getting past loneliness. You can find other people who will listen to your story and share their stories as well. When I was first in ministry, one of my close friends was Brian Ellison, and he had grown up in a very conservative Presbyterian church. He was very traditional. He could quote John Calvin at the drop of a hat. And during those days, the Presbyterian church was very much involved in the debate about whether we should ordain gay clergy or not. And I was very much in favor of it. But in all honesty, I was actually afraid to tell my friend Brian that, because I just assumed that he came from a very conservative part of the Presbyterian church. He would shut me down instantly by taking scripture out of context, by quoting Calvin and all kinds of things. And then one day, as we were having coffee, Brian came out to me and told me that he was gay. And that was part of his journey, along with growing up in a very conservative part of the church. And Brian is now the executive director of the Covenant Network of Presbyterians, which has been helping Presbyterian churches realize a more inclusive vision. When we take the risk to share our stories with each other, we can truly be surprised at what might result and our own lives enhanced. And as we do so, we can recognize the hands of Jesus in all of us. And we can do everything that we can not to stand in the way of someone else's healing, but instead to listen and to do everything we can to help someone else's healing without judgment. And we have the chance to grow into a fuller understanding of each other and to a fuller understanding of the one who opened the eyes of our hearts and minds. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.